disaster of self-pity. I am working my way through, leaving your past behind, getting victory, taking a break from the past. It's when, Sheila, that's what you were talking about in your testimony about how, you know, the when we were younger, sometimes things can happen to us and they overwhelm us, and pretty soon we're defined by these things that happen. We can't get beyond it. And it doesn't just happen in your life, Sheila. It happens in so many people's lives. Sometimes it's when we're older and we make a sequence of bad decisions. We end up pretty well messed up. Not everybody gets up. You ever notice that? Some people trip and never get up. Without Christ, I can understand how difficult it is, but some believers even do it. When in fact the Bible says a righteous man falleth down and gets up over and over and over and over again. That's what we have to do. In this process, we need to recognize that sin is at the root of problems. And it involves genuine repentance, a coming to ourselves. If you're without Jesus Christ, it's a coming to the awareness we aren't going to be able to really function the way God intends for us without God in our life, without Christ in our life. It's a recognition of our own sinfulness and a recognition that He is the answer for sin and for life and for power and for victory. It's also recognizing that He is the one who offers grace and mercy. But forgiveness is a critical issue. We have to recognize that anger is often one of those issues that are kind of leftovers from this. And if we're ever going to get victory, we've got to get victory over anger. So many people that have crashed in the past have allowed it to become such a part of their life that the anger is one of the outward manifestations of it, and they need to learn how to deal with it biblically. That's just the way it is. One of the other critical issues, and forgiveness is another one. You got to learn how to forgive. You got to learn how to be forgiven too in regards to repentance. Forgiveness is a critical item. Anger is a critical item. And the third issue in this area is this self-pity. Our culture is so encouraging of this thought. Woe is you. Everybody is a victim and everybody, woe, it's just so bad, you just have no hope. Well, I have hope in Jesus. That's why I love singing Victory in Jesus, because there is victory when you go God's way. We're going to talk about self-pity. I have several statements that I wanted to share with you. Avoiding self-pity is absolutely critical if you're ever going to have peace and purpose in your life. If you're going to just sit there and wallow in yourself, forget it. You are focusing on yourself, and that's sin in its own right. And you got to recognize that. When we think about tragic circumstances in our life, people feel down, even depressed. And frankly, that's not, in and of itself, not abnormal, and it's not sinful. I mean, you can get, you look and say, whoa, this is not good. And God uses that. If you don't allow yourself to stay there, He can use that for us to reflect. So sometimes when you hit bottom, it's, you know, how far do you have to fall before you're willing to look up? Well, shockingly, it's farther for some than you'd want to believe. When we have experienced suffering, it is easy to get wrapped up in our circumstances, however. I mean, I'm talking about getting so wrapped up that it is what we're about. It isn't looking anywhere else other than what the mud we're in. We just stay in the mud hole. In some situations, it's even proper to grieve, however. You know, I think of situations that I'm very familiar with. Children that have been abused. Or adults that were abused as children. You know, when you think through that, it's not wrong to say, wow, that's not good. But you got to get beyond it. You know, when you lose a loved one, sometimes when individuals lose their spouse, it derails them permanently. Now, there is absolutely, you know, my wife of 40 years, if and when she should go first, I'll tell you what, it's not going to be easy for me to pick up and get going the next morning. I am not naive to that reality. But the truth is, if it is God's plan that she should go first, it is my responsibility as a Christian to figure out how to do it and rejoice in Him. Self-pity comes when we're overwhelmed by the circumstances, and that's the thing that drives us. You understand what I'm saying? When the circumstances are just defined, it's woe with us, and we're just, you know, just walking around with this, nothing positive going on anywhere, and you can't see anything bright, you can't look at the sun and rejoice in it, you can't look at a flower and see the beauty in it, you can't look at a little child and rejoice in it, you're just overwhelmed. And boy, we see that here. I tell you, one of the things we can do as a group, let's just assume for a second, none of us have this problem, which I'm not certain is a true statement, but let's just assume that for a second. Let's assume none of us have the problem. We can be a blessing to others this very week. We can just look for others that are consumed with self-pity and overwhelmed with their circumstances and be an encouragement to them. You know, just rejoice. Share how God's doing things and how you're praying for them and how God's got a, it's new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. We may become irrational if we allow circumstances to overwhelm us and become involved in self-pity, emotional, often the case, depressed, yes, angry, and all of the above. And I'm telling you, if you allow yourself to get there, or if you're around people that are there, the truth is it's not any fun to be around. Okay? No one wants, you just don't want to be around people like this. Because it's a heavy load. But as those of us that are believers, we have to look at it as a mission field. Now, the mission field is to demonstrate the love of Christ, but also share with them the joy of Christ and give them a help them lift their face out of the mud and look up to the heaven from whence cometh our help. When someone is involved in self-pity, he does not have God's perspective. You know, I say this as someone who has experienced my own fair amount of disappointments and real heartbreaks, absolute exasperation with situations. We got to be careful. Because it's easy to not even think about, where's God in this? What does God want? That has been such an encouragement to me in the last 12 months. As I face different situations, I remind myself of true realities. One is that God is present. And this circumstance, the other one is that His presence, and with His presence, I can get through this. And the other one is, He has a way through this. So I'm going to walk through it with Him, and He has a way through it, and all I have to do is figure out what way He wants me to go. Some of you know I've been talking to you. There's more than one in here that I've been talking to about specific things that are going on in your life over and over again. That's what we're talking about. Do we always have the answer right there, right at that second, and what to do? No, but we can pray for it. And you know, we can console together, we can talk together, we can pray together, we can read the Word together, and just look for, okay, that is the most logical. And then with confidence that God wants us to find His will, if we're looking for it and trying and not purposely sinning, He will guide us, and we just go the most logical way to go. And rejoice that God's right there with us. Okay, all of that to introduce Psalm 73. Asaph is a particular psalmist. There are several psalms. I'm so tempted to use Psalm 13, and I probably refer to it next week when I come back and visit this topic one more week. 73 is a beautiful psalm. Now, I am going, if you have your Bibles, open it up. The outline that I gave you is the basic flow that we're going to go through this passage. But, so you have it. I'd rather just have you focus in on the scripture because you don't have any blanks to fill in. But because the outline you have. Are you sure you got the revised one? I don't think you did. Okay, well, that's regrettable. Okay. No, it's fine. Asaph feels like he is absolutely is about to fall off the cliff. Okay, that's the way this psalm starts. And look at what it says: "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." So he's saying, "I know God, and God is good to my people and to us as Jewish people." That's basically his thought. But as for me, one of the Jewish people, I don't know what's wrong, but for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. That's how he starts. He's saying, "Yeah, I know God is good to the people. I'm reminding myself of that truth, but man, I'm not doing well." The wicked enjoy wealth, health and wealth. Now notice what he goes on to say, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm." What's he saying? He looked at the wicked and said, "Man, they're doing well and I'm hurting. What gives? This isn't right. This isn't fair." Okay, we hear that all the time. That's not fair. You know what? Life is not fair. I thank my dad for straightening me out on that one real quick. He said, "Son, don't use that. Don't say that around me. I told you before, son, life is not fair. Do what's right." You know, isn't that, he didn't say a lot to me, but when he said something, he always was very pointed with his words. And he was very biblical in that truth. Get your eyes off of other people and do what's right. This man is having a problem right now. Right here is an important problem. He's looking at the wicked and saying, "Man, they got it good." The wicked appear to have no problems. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. So he continues to look at the wicked and says, "Man, their life is smooth. The wicked are proud and cruel." Now look at verse 6. "Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment." Which is truly what we see in our neighborhood. We see, you know, the more violent and the more wicked they are, and the more money they're making off the drugs, the more outspoken they are in the neighborhood. They'll shout back in and tell you to get out of their way, and, you know, just threaten you and that type of thing. It is a little perplexing. The wicked have everything. That's what he was saying. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Okay, you see what's happening in his, what is he doing for these last several verses? What's he doing? Where is he looking? Yeah, he's looking at the wicked, he's looking at others around, and been really doing a definite comparison to his own situation. He says, "Woe is me. It's all about these things that they have and the way their life is going now." The wicked are arrogant towards God and people. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues walk through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, "How does God know?" Isn't that an interesting? How would God know that? What's the answer to that? Well, God sees it all. This is not fooling God. Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly. How are they always at ease, and they increase in riches? Now, you could clearly look around in our culture and draw that same conclusion, could you not? The wicked do seem to be doing quite well. No, it isn't always true. Well, that's true too. Yeah, there definitely is justice, but Scripture is speaking to a human tendency that is very, very, very prevalent. And it's prevalent among believers, where we have a tendency to get in and depressed and start looking at people that are wicked that are doing well and saying, woe is me. Then as for his life, a purity seems unrewarded. So now he is reflecting on his life and saying, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. What would that look like today? I'll tell you what it could look like. It could look like a good Christian family that working hard, faithfully, the man's working hard, the kids are doing well, and then something tragic happens to somebody. And you can start looking at your situation and say, why did this happen to me? This isn't right. Didn't happen to that family over there, and they're partying all the time, they're drinking all the time, they're doing all this other garbage. And it's my daughter that got killed in the auto accident. I mean, that is so human, so much of the flesh. And that's what Asper, you know, he wasn't talking about auto accidents because it wasn't auto accidents at the time, but he was talking about life. He was going through life and he was trying to live for God, and for whatever reason, he felt like he was really falling apart and things weren't going his way. And he was at the end of his rope. Asper is constantly plagued with problems. Look at how he describes himself. For all day long, I have been plagued. So how does he feel about things are going right now? How are they going today? And do you think he would say, oh, they're doing great? No, I don't think so. He'd be saying, not good, man. This is not good. And chastened every morning. In other words, now, when he uses the word chastened, what is he implying? He's getting punished. He's getting punished every day. He's not saying that he has sinned and therefore was suffering the consequence of sin. He's just getting punished because he's trying to serve God. That's the context. Plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And so, he was looking at his situation and his problems, and he was saying, the psalmist was saying, God, I don't get it. I don't even want to think about this. This is not fair. This is not right. Why are they doing well, and I am having so many problems? Okay, in your Bibles, you ought to mark the next verse. Because the psalmist makes a huge transition. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now that, there's a message there, by the way. First of all, the until is a contrasting word. He's saying, hey, this is where I was, and then this happened, this event happened. Does it say it be a healthy thing for us? One of the principles that I got out of this, it's a healthy thing to make sure I have the practice of regularly gathering together with believers. Because there are those opportunities that are special when you come together to worship. He came into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Okay, now all of a sudden, instead of looking and jealously at them, what does he understand about them? End. What is he implying by end? E-N-D. Their destiny. Surely, you set them in slippery places. Who is you? God. Surely you, God, you set them in slippery places. You, God, cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. And as a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Okay. There is two things that happened here. He looked differently at the other people. He did see their riches now. He saw their destiny. He didn't and no longer was talking about the immediate. He was now looking at the eternal. That's a huge change in paradigm. It's a major change. And we have been challenged over and over and over again that this is not our what? This is not our home. We are just doing what? We're just passing through here. And we are so quick to make this our final resting place. And we are fools to think in those terms. We are to have a focus on eternity and storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Asper acknowledges that God is guiding him. Now, this is his last two thoughts. This one is one of them, that God is guiding him. That's why it's such an encouragement to me to remind myself that God's with me and he's going to lead me through this. And even when I cannot see for sure where to go, he's only told me to take one step at a time, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on our own understanding, in all our ways acknowledging him, and he shall direct our paths. He's not saying he will tell us the end. He's just going to direct us one step at a time. Thus, my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. And I was so foolish and arrogant, ignorant, I should say. Now notice this. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind, and I was so foolish and ignorant. He's talking about verses 1, and basically 2 or 3, 3 through 16, when he was looking at all of them. I was like a beast before you. In other words, he didn't have his mind, will, and his emotion working like they were supposed to. He was just like an animal. He wasn't living with eternity and with the God-given attributes that he's given to human beings. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, and you will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. So all of a sudden, he starts to say, you know what? I'm going to just enjoy the walk because of who I'm walking with and where I'm walking to. He's headed for glory. And if you know Jesus, you're heading for glory no matter how big your problems are right now. Asaph acknowledges that God is watching over him. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Notice his dependence and his admission of his physical weaknesses. And my heart fails, my flesh fails, and I... But you don't fail, God. 27. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Isn't that sweet? What can we learn about avoiding self-pity from this psalm? Self-pity is fueled by what? What's that? Circumstances? Go, and that's true in some respect, but go back to verse 3. Go back at verse 3 and you will see a word that he mentioned right at the start when he started to describe it. It's attitude? What's that? Envy. It is envy. He says it, you know, it's very prominently there at the start of this regression into himself and his circumstances just getting overwhelmed. His attitude, all of those are right words. But here's the point. Be very, 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 very aware that when we start to be envious of ungodly people and their wealth and their good health and their abilities and all these other things, that is a very dangerous, slippery, unbiblical path. And you better reread 17 through the end of the chapter. Because the sooner you repent of that thought process, the sooner you will be restored to the joy in Jesus. Amen? We're going to visit this one more time next week because it is a critical area. And I'm telling you, the answer to it is so refreshing because we all have pressures. I cannot believe any of us in here are here without some real heartbreaks and pressures. We all have them because that's part of life. But they do not have to take away the power of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. As a matter of fact, we are to rise above it. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us with this. This is a very, very important area for all of us. Lord, we want to consistently and properly reflect your greatness, your glory, every day, all the time, no matter what the circumstance. I pray not only for all of them, I pray for myself also, Lord, that I may be constantly reminded of your goodness and the fact that you are ever present and that no matter what we have, coming up tomorrow, it's not a surprise to you. And with you, we can go your way in the midst of it. Help us to be your people. Help us to accomplish your task. Help us to be your ambassadors for eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen.